The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Reading for today is Haggai 2, 1-9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw his house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Ben. Well, let me start with a question. I often do this, if you guys haven't caught on yet. Question. What motivates you? What motivates you? The title of this morning's message is A Motivation Appraisal. If you were here last week, the title of last week's message was A Priority Appraisal. Those two things sound pretty similar, right? It's not by mistake. I don't think that should surprise us. They both, priority appraisal, they both essentially are words that help to describe what the theme of this book is that we're looking at, Haggai. And yet there are some differences between those two things. I think that'll become apparent as we move along here. But again, let me come back to this question one more time. What motivates you? What motivates you? And I'll say this a couple of different ways in case it might be helpful. What energizes you? You know, like what's the thing that you often wake up in the morning thinking about and the thing that you likewise maybe go to bed thinking about? You know, what's the thing that inspires you or the thing that most concerns you? And that's a positive and a negative way of saying the same thing because it depends on what's going on with that thing on that particular day, right? What motivates you? And there are really two ways of thinking about this one question that I'm putting to you. Two different ways of coming at this one thing. And within this passage that we've got, that Ben just read for us, I would argue that God addresses both of them, both ways, both aspects of what you could call ultimate motivation. Ultimate motivation. I'm going to try to explain these two different aspects for you. We've already seen the first aspect. We saw that coming through loud and clear last week. And this week, you know, we're going to consider this ultimate motivation. This ultimate motivation. The way that it was put to us last week was, what is your ultimate motivation? What is your big priority? But the second aspect of this that we see God pressing his people and us here this morning is to consider where we find the motivation to actually live for that ultimate motivation. And that probably sounds a little bit confusing. I realize that. So let me try to illustrate this. Let's say that your ultimate motivation in life is to solo climb Mount Everest. Like that's your goal, you know? That's the thing that you wake up and go to sleep thinking about. You know, this is the one goal that you hope to accomplish over and above all other things. It's practically all that you can think about. It's your ultimate motivation. So that's one aspect of it, right? First aspect. But where will you find the motivation to actually realize that ultimate motivation? The thought of it energizes you, but where will you find the energy to actually see it through to its completion? And you might, I mean, are you catching the two aspects now? And you might call these two aspects purpose and power. Goal and gumption or grit or something like that. And we get both of those things here. And I'm just going to lay it out for you up front. So to begin with, where have we been? Let's just do a little bit of a recap from last week. If you'll recall, right out of the gate, coming back to chapter one, God interrupted these people. Didn't he? He interrupted these people in the midst of their purpose. They had a purpose, okay? They had an ultimate motivation. You know, one that they were completely and totally locked in on, which was building their homes. They were building homes for themselves. At that particular moment, that was functioning as their ultimate motivation. Okay, so much so that they were postponing restoring and rebuilding the temple of God. And they were throwing everything that they had at it, okay? They were giving all of their time to it. They were giving all of their energy to it. They were giving all of their resources to it. We get the idea that they were hard at work on their homes. We're told that they were building paneled houses, which maybe hits us the wrong way. We might hear paneled houses and think that they were doing something kind of shabby, just kind of like throwing something together, but that's not the case at all. Paneled here, in their context, at this point in time, should carry over to us, imply not cushy, but like luxury, okay? They were building their dream homes, I think you could say. But God interrupted them. He broke in the midst of their building, and he redirected them towards their higher calling, something far greater than themselves. Far greater than their own agendas. Okay. Their true, he was redirecting them towards their true ultimate purpose. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, he said this to them. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. And so this, God's glory among them was their ultimate purpose. That's what it was. His presence among them was to be their ultimate motivation, the main thing that they were living for. And in chapter one, in response to this, we read, after they heard this, after God interrupted and broke in with them, we read that they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They did as he said, and they stopped, and they considered their ways. That's how they obeyed him. They considered their ways. And then just following that, we heard God saying to them, I am with you. Remember this? And then it was at this point that they got to work on the restoration of the temple. And so when we come into chapter 2 here, we're at the 1 month mark. Just so that you understand, like on a timeline where we're at. We're at the 1 month. They've been working. They've been building now for 1 month as we come to chapter 2. That's one of the great things about this. They give these very specific dates. It tells us exactly where we are. And it may be hard to see it at first glance, but 1 month into the build, and these folks are already deeply discouraged again. Deeply discouraged. And we'll take a close look at this. So if you recall, they were discouraged in the first place. They were discouraged before God showed up on the scene, but then he broke in. You know, he got them turned around. They got their priorities realigned. They got to work on the temple. And just 1 month later, they're discouraged again. Now, what's going on here? Why is that the case? And this is where our motivation appraisal begins, is with that question. So let me do this. Let me set down an outline for us, and then we'll start digging into this together. Here's an outline for you. Three things. One, we're going to look at the heart of the problem. Why are they actually discouraged? What's that about? heart of the problem. Two, we're going to look at the heart of the command. God tells them, be strong and work. So we'll zero in on that, try to understand that better. And then three, lastly, we're going to look at the hope of the command. So if you're writing that down one more time, that's the heart of the problem, the heart of the command, and then the hope of the command. So let's start with the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem. Just a moment ago, I suggested something. I suggested that they're discouraged right here. Where am I getting that from? So please look back with me at verse 3, and let me just set this up a little bit so that we understand what's going on. I already said they've been working for a month, and God then sends all of the people a new message. So they'd already received the message. A month later, they're getting another message, and we find it in verse 3, coming through Haggai, and it begins like this in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And then verse 4, yet now be strong, which he states three times, okay? And then he tells them to work, or you might say to continue working, because they were already working, right? And the thing to see here is that this word came down to the people, not so much as an indictment against the work, as though they were doing something wrong, as though they were like doing a shabby job, but rather the word came down to them as a response to what many of the people were already thinking. And not just any kind of response. God wasn't just giving them any response here. He was attempting to give them a very encouraging response. And we'll get into this more later. But the reason that we know that this is the case is because of what follows after verse 3, but that's part of it. But that's not just it. Also because of what we read in the book of Ezra. This is where cross-references can be really helpful, very valuable, because Ezra also captures this particular moment in time. This is Ezra chapter 3 that I'm going to read to you, verses 11 and 12. We get a view into what things looked like just before God spoke this second message a month later. It goes like this. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Okay. So what's up with that? Why are they weeping? What's the weeping all about? And it's because they knew, all right? They understood. They knew, just as God articulates here in Haggai in verse 3, that no matter how hard they work and how long they work at it, that the temple would never be restored to its former glory as they remembered it in their minds. And there's a lot of reasons why this would have been the case. What many scholars point out is that after all these decades later, because this is like some 85 years later since the temple's been knocked down, most, if not all, of the most significant and valuable remnants, just think about this, this makes sense, most of the most significant and valuable remnants of the original temple, they would have disappeared by now. People from, you know, adjoining towns would have come and, you know, plucked through there and plundered what they could find and took it back home with them. It would have been gone. Here's another thing to think about. They also would not have had the kinds of riches, the kinds of connections, the kinds of abilities that they would have had previously to adequately build the temple back up to what it once was. I mean, the first temple was built by King Solomon. And if you know anything about King Solomon, he was a very wealthy guy. Prestigious guy, prominent. He knew people in high places. And when he put together the first temple, he had the money to do it. He had the money to, he had the ability to acquire the gold and the silver and to bring in craftsmen to do this. In fact, he even sent out and hired craftsmen from abroad to come in and do special jobs. So at that time, This was a glorious structure to behold. The temple was filled with glory, you might say. But this was no longer the reality. I mean, this was not the same day, not the same situation. And these people, they knew it. They knew it. And so for those of them who did know, who did remember, they were deeply discouraged by this. And they were found weeping because of it. And so you could imagine how in their minds, they couldn't possibly restore the temple to a condition. This is what they must have been thinking. To a condition that would allow God, as we read in chapter 1, to take pleasure in it, to be glorified in it, as he had been before. And so this seems like a big problem, right? It seems like a big problem. But I don't think that this really actually gets at the heart of what the problem was. Because we see here that their fears and their concerns were actually unfounded. It was true. You know, they were working with a lot less. But God, he wasn't surprised by this. He wasn't undone by this. I think that the heart of their problem was that they were overlooking the most important thing. The heart of the problem was that they were overlooking the most important thing. They were undone by their surrounding circumstances, and therefore they were overlooking the fact that God was with them. That God was with them. I mean, this is what we were told in chapter 1. Just a month previous to this, they heard this from God. He said, "I am with you." He was going to see them through whatever this was. They were going to see them through this whole entire project. And then afterwards? Just after we read in chapter 1 that he was with them, immediately following that, he stirred the spirits of the people, and then they began to work. And so the heart of their problem right here in chapter 2 was that they were focused on the temple of God rather than the God of the temple. All right? They were focused on what they could provide for God rather than what God could provide for them and for himself. He was going to fill the temple with his glory. Not them. They couldn't do that. I mean, like, regardless of, they could have had twice as much gold and silver as King Solomon, and they couldn't have filled it with glory. Only God can do that. Only God can fill the temple with glory. As one commentator put it, God himself will solve the problem of filling the temple with glory. The thing that will make the temple glorious is God, because he's glorious. It's his abiding presence that's most needed here. It's all that's needed, actually. It's all that's needed. And this is always the case. It's all that's needed, which brings us to our next point, the heart of the command. The heart of the command. That was the heart of the problem, the heart of the command. So they were discouraged, right? They were discouraged. And so God tells them, be strong in work. I had to laugh as I was thinking about this. God told them, be strong in work. That's the command. And at first glance, this reminded me of myself. You guys are probably like, what? How? A lot of parents, when work is involved and their kids break from their work and come back to their parents in some kind of discouraged state or something like that, parents sometimes say things like what? What do they say? Toughen up. Get back to work, right? Toughen up. Get back to work. Buck up. Quit your fussing and take your tussing. Quit shirking, start working, things like that. So, which is often needed, by the way. I'm not saying that it isn't. It is. Sometimes we do just need a swift kick in the pants. But I think that what's going on here is something actually different. This is a very different kind of situation. And God doesn't respond to them in the way that I just described that I sometimes respond to my own kids. To see this, take a closer look with me. And notice what God actually says here. He says, in so many words, you're discouraged. I see that. And then verse 4, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And so he starts with the leadership, right? And then he works his way down. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. And then the latter part of verse 4, work. Well, why? Why? Work why? For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. That's why. That's why you should be strong. That's why you should work. So notice what he doesn't say. I mean, sometimes you got to flip things on its head to really see this. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you'll be strong, if you'll work hard, if you'll put away all of your unfounded fear, well, then I'll be with you. Then I'll remain with you. No, that's not what he says. What he says is, be strong and continue working for this reason, for I am with you. My spirit does remain in your midst. This is why you have no need of fear, because I'm with you. This is why and how you can be strong, because I'm with you. This is where you must find your energy and your motivation to continue the work, in the knowledge and in the power of the reality that I am indeed with you. Fear not. In the words of the late Eugene Peterson, the central reality for Christians, this is in your bulletin if you wanted to look on, the central reality for Christians is the personal, unalterable, persevering commitment God makes to us. Perseverance is not the result of our determination. It is the result of God's faithfulness. We survive in the way of faith, not because we have extraordinary stamina, but because God is righteous, because God sticks with us. It's something that he's doing. To give them the stick-to-itiveness that they needed, God reminded them that he was with them and that he would stick it out with them to the very end. He would provide what was needed. And this right here, I mean, this is interesting because we're in the Old Testament, right? But this right here, in case you're not recognizing it, this is the gospel message right here. This is the good news that we don't provide for God, but that he provides for us. That we don't work in our own strength in order to somehow secure his presence in our lives, but through the provision of his presence in our lives, we can be strong. We can work. That it's not about the temple of God. It's about the God of the temple, which is an interesting thing to think about from our perspectives. Because remember what I said last week, that as New Testament believers, we are the temple of God. Our bodies, we are the temple of God. It isn't about the temple of God. It's about the God of the temple. This is the gospel. And those two things, the two approaches to God that I was describing just a moment ago, approaches to God, approaches to life, we've got to realize that these two things, these two approaches, they're very subtle, and yet they're worlds apart from one another. They're two completely different ways of being motivated. God is inviting them, these people, and us, to be strengthened and motivated by his abiding presence, by his love. And this is his glory. This is his glory. In fact, this is what the temple is all about. You know, what's the temple about? The temple is about his presence and his provision. I mean, these are like the two staple things that describe to us what the temple was, what it was for, what temple worship was all about. His presence and his provision. And this is exactly what they were missing with the temple being unbuilt. Previously, the people would come to the temple to seek out the presence of God and to experience the atonement of God. The temple was where God provided atonement for sin. And we're going to get into this next week in a whole lot more detail. But really, though, in seed form, this is everything right here. This is such a grounding passage that we find ourselves in right here. Remember, their ultimate motivation, their ultimate goal in life was intended to be God himself. The glory of God was to be their highest priority. God's presence among them was to be their greatest treasure, their highest delight. And my question, if you remember from earlier on, was where will we find the energy, the motivation to actually see that ultimate motivation goal through to completion? In other words, this is the big purpose, but where will we get the power? This is the ultimate goal, but where are we going to get the gumption? Where are we going to get the grit to achieve it? And what we've just been learning here is that those two things are not exclusive. They're not separate. They actually go hand in hand because God is always the source. He's both the end and he's the means. And so at the heart of his command, what do we find? At the heart of his command, we find him. This is the heart of the Father when he gives us his commands. Everything that he provides for us, even his commandments, even his reprimands, are intended to lead us back to him, that we might find him, to lead us back to our ultimate motivation for all of life. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong in work. For I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Okay, so that was the heart of the problem, heart of the command. Lastly, the hope of the command. I'm going to be pretty brief on this because we'll end our series 2 weeks from today. And the last verses that we've got here, verses 6 through 9, are very, they essentially restate what's said at the very end of the book. So we're going to peel this open a whole lot more when we get to our last message. But for now, let's do a little sneak peek on this. To begin with, let me read verses 6 through 9 for us. That'll be helpful. Starting at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And the interesting thing about this section is that verse 6, as best as I can tell, is the only section from Haggai that shows up in the New Testament. We hear it again in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. I'm gonna read a bit of that for us in a second. It would be really difficult for me to set up all the context of what's going on in Hebrews here. So let me just read it and make a few connections for us if I could. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, and here comes verse 6 from Haggai 2, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the writer goes on to say this. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's a lot there. Hopefully you're catching the gist of it, though. This is interesting because, I think this is interesting, because our passage in Haggai seems to be talking about the things that the people were over, the things that they were overly concerned with, right? Like, it seems like God in Haggai is saying, hey, don't worry, I'll provide gold, I'll provide silver, I'll make this place look really, really impressive again. I will make it look even more impressive than it did before when you saw it the last time. Just wait. That's what it seems like he's saying, right? And in a sense, I mean, this is what God is saying through Haggai. But not literally, though. Not literally. Because if you're tracking with the writer from Hebrews here, the writer of Hebrews seems to be indicating that something else is happening. That he's talking about something else. The guy in the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to something beyond the shakable nature of this earth, pointing us beyond gold and silver, beyond the material glory. Think about this. Their temple was shaken, right? Their temple was altogether destroyed. Their lives were shaken. I mean, they were in captivity for 70 years. You could say that their lives, in many ways, were destroyed. And the writer of Hebrews seems to be pointing us to an unshakable temple within an unshakable kingdom, one that they claim that we have already received, that you and I have already received. Let us be grateful, for we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So let me just try to bring this home to us. I realize this is a lot. This is tricky stuff to try to relay, to be honest with you. But let me just bring this home to us, because I think that there are some really great applications here. Some questions for you. Are there things in your life that always seem to get shaken up and destroyed in some way or another? As you look out at the world right now, does it make you shake your head? I mean, it makes me shake my head. Are there things in the world that make you shake your head because they always seem to be getting shaken? They always seem to be falling apart and getting destroyed. Does it leave you feeling deeply discouraged? Does it make you want to weep? Does it make you want, like these people, to just quit? To look and be like, man, I could work all day and I could never make this place shine again. If so, be encouraged. These things do not go unnoticed by God. And I mean, you have to think about the word encouragement. God was speaking a word of encouragement, a real word of encouragement, a substantive one, to a people who were deeply discouraged. To be encouraged is to bring courage into a situation that is devoid of courage. To be discouraged is to be devoid of courage. God was speaking encouragement into their situation, substantive courage. If you're resonating with the questions that I was posing a second ago, be encouraged. These things don't go unnoticed by God. Also, if these questions resonate with you, be strong. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And fear not, for we're citizens of a kingdom that nothing can shake. I mean, do you believe that? As followers of Jesus Christ, we've been made citizens of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be destroyed. This is the good news. Be encouraged. Let me pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, that you truly would encourage each of us here this morning. I wonder if Haggai felt as inept trying to relay your message to his people as I do up here. But God, I take courage in the fact that this is not my word. This word doesn't have its origin in Doug Cooper. This is your word. And so God, I pray that with your word, you would encourage your people, that you would strengthen them, that you would embolden them. God, I pray that you would embolden us with the grace that we receive. God, I thank you that your favor upon our lives doesn't depend on how strong we are or how hard we work. And that your being with us would be a word that would encourage us with strength. That it would give us passion, energy, motivation to work in ways that are in keeping with your gospel and with your kingdom. May your will be done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.